Okay, we are on day 14, part 3, chapter 7 through 10, if we can do it, of the Introduction to the Devout Life, St. Francis de Sales. The Lord be with you.
Amen.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy Holy Church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we're going to talk about humility a bunch today. And this is a really interesting section here. How one must conserve a good reputation while practicing humility. We're about to hear an example of how not to conserve a good reputation while practicing humility, or how to conserve a good reputation while practicing arrogance. We're going to hear all kinds of ways to do it wrong. And a couple of pieces of advice on how to do it right. And so, first of all, we ask ourselves, what is a good reputation? But we recognize, St. Francis says, that humility cannot permit that we aim at praise or honor or glory. In other words, if you're a humble fellow, your aim is not to get the reward, or the aim is not to have everybody say wonderful things about you in front of a bunch of people. The aim is not glory. Those things may come, but that's not the aim. But we are permitted to have care of our good name. There are caveats to this preservation of your good name. A good name is not a sign of excellence, but of simple and common integrity and uprightness of life. In other words, when someone has a good reputation, it doesn't mean necessarily that they're the greatest man or woman ever to walk the face of the earth. They are excellent. They excel everyone else, and so they have a good reputation. Not necessarily. Most of the time, it's basically if you're a decent bloke, you have a good reputation. People know you to be honest. People know you to keep your word. People know you to do good work. You have a good reputation. Common integrity, uprightness of life. This is good. However, it will not do that we are too eager, exact, and meticulous in this preservation of our good name. And this is an interesting thing. I don't know what the state of medicine was in the 17th century, but you can be happy that you live today, I would say. For those who are so touchy and sensitive about their reputation are like those who take medicines for every sort of little inconvenience, because they, thinking to preserve their health, destroy it altogether. Okay, so it's possible. I mean, I don't know. I'm just saying, every once in a while, if your doctors aren't talking to each other, and you open your medicine cabinet, and you see 25 bottles of medication, they're not necessarily all supposed to be taken together, but your doctors aren't talking. And so in the end, you may wind up destroying your health by taking too much medication. Apparently, this was going on back then as well. They destroy it altogether, and those who wish to maintain their reputation too fastidiously besmirch it entirely, for by this sensitivity they become bizarre, quarrelsome, and unbearable, and actually provoke the malice of scandal mongers. Now that's an interesting thing. Someone who is absolutely insistent that their reputation is always the best reputation can be extremely defensive about anything that's ever said or done for them, and exposes a vulnerability. And bullies will often take advantage of someone who they can tell cares so much about their goody-goody-two-shoes reputation. Have you ever been called goody-goody-two-shoes? I have. And if you get upset about it, ooh, they like that. That's good. You know, oh, we can get in on this. He really gets bothered easily, which is, I've heard that one before too. They become bizarre, quarrelsome, unbearable, and actually provoke the malice of scandalmongers. But more importantly, excessive fear of losing one's reputation reflects a great distrust of the basis on which it was founded. That is the truth of a good life, right? If you're living a life that's honorable to the Lord, you will have a good reputation. If all you care about is the good reputation and you're extremely nervous about it, It seems to suggest that maybe there's not such a good life beneath that reputation if you're so anxious about your reputation. And so he says, it reflects a great distrust of a person of the basis on which that reputation is founded. This is good. Reputation is nothing more than a sign that indicates where virtue lodges. And so virtue must always be preferred in all things and all places. In other words, don't worry about your reputation so much. Just worry about living a life that's pleasing to the Lord, which is, said in another way, a virtuous life, or, in St. Francis' way, a devout life. You lead a devout life, and in the end you'll have a reputation, which is like a signpost saying, decent person, this way. If all you care about is maintaining the sign rather than the decent person, that's a problem. Just worry about the decent person part, and everyone will, in the end, know there's a decent person this way. That's what a good reputation is. It's just a sign that indicates where the virtue lodges. You should always prefer the devout life or the virtuous life over your reputation for being virtuous. And here's what to do if somebody accuses you or blames you unjustly. If someone blames us unjustly, let us peacefully oppose the calumny with the truth. And he seems to suggest, once you have an audience to defend yourself, say it one time. I did not do that. I was not there. You can believe whatever you want to believe. I'm just saying, it wasn't me. If the accusation persists, let it persist. And you can persist in humbling yourself. You said your piece, you defended yourself. If people think that you're lying, well, they don't know you very well. So they can recall the day that you defended yourself, and a couple years later when they find out you are right, guess what? Your reputation comes back double. Because he was right and we were wrong. She was right and we were wrong. Gosh, she was a virtuous person the whole time. Let us never question so-and-so again, because so many lies were said about them. But if all you are is defense of your own reputation, it suggests maybe there's not such a great person behind this because we're so fastidiously defending the reputation. I think that's a piece of good information, don't you think? Piece of good advice. I don't know if he was envisioning the world that we live in with the internet, with social media, with the ability of someone to besmirch your reputation so widely, so instantly, by saying whatever they want on the internet anonymously, enter. But I think the principle is still there. If you spend the rest of your life defending yourself, the accusers kind of win. So make one official defense of yourself. Make it public. Here is my official statement. No, I did not do such and such. Or if you did, say, yes, I did such and such. What a miserable rot I am. I'm sorry. The end. Not, I'm sorry you feel this way, or I'm sorry that you think this, or an actual apology. Admission of wrongdoing. And even if you did mess up, one admission of wrongdoing will eventually return the claim to virtue and the good reputation in the end. When he does something wrong, he tells you. He admits it. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't wash over it. Those are some good pieces of advice about a reputation, that element of humility. Any thoughts or questions about that idea about reputation? Yes, Bill.
Just like all the politicians, they apologize all the time.
They apologize in funny ways, though, don't they? They say, I'm sorry that you feel this. I'm sorry for your feelings. I'm sorry you were hurt. That's not an apology. I used to work at a camp for troubled teens, and it was called Shepherd's Hill. We used to call it a Shepherd's Hill apology. I'm sorry that you feel this way. I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry. None of those are apologies. An apology is an admission of wrongdoing and a sign of repentance. And every once in a while, a politician will say it. They'll say, that was wrong. I did that wrong. I'm sorry. Well, every once in a while when these yearbooks, high school yearbooks, are pulled out and they say, here's a picture of you in your high school yearbook, and they say, oh, I thought no one would ever find that. That's a good time to say, that was me. But if something you did when you were 16 ruins your career when you're 62, that's the problem of the person accusing oftentimes, because you know everybody does weird stuff when they're figuring out life, and so you should just apologize for it to say that was me. I'm an idiot, but you were an idiot too at one point, so you understand. This next little chapter is you could say it's related to the previous on meekness and anger. One of the great tricks of the enemy, he says, is getting people to think they're meek and humble when they are not so. Recognize when, despite their ritual meekness and humility, at the slightest contradictory word, at the slightest little injury they receive, they rise up with unparalleled arrogance. Okay? Clergy are really good at this. We even have a costume for humility. Black represents repentance. Okay? The white collar represents, well, a lot of things, but when the Anglican style collar is called a dog collar, they call it. The idea is the Lord has got you. You are His man. And so we walk around and even have a posture of prayer, which is the correct posture of prayer. But it may appear that a person is quite meek, even ritually meek. But at the slightest injury, nuclear bomb, explosion, anger, rage at having been questioned. There's a sign. So there was a signpost saying, virtuous person this way. And when they see the nuclear explosion, they say, okay, we need to change the sign from virtuous person to danger. Tread softly around this person. They have a ritual meekness, but the slightest injury is met with unparalleled arrogance. So I switched to St. Augustine at this point. I should have done a St. Augustine picture, but he has some nice things to say about this. St. Augustine says, vainglory can come forth not only from worldly elegance and human pretensions, but even from a condition of sad countenance and dirty disfigurement. Okay? In other words, some people may even appear in their vehicle, their house, their raiment, to be extremely humble and poor, and just as much as the fellow who floats around with pomp and you know all the right ritual humilities, a person can fake humility on the other side too. So he says, here's your test for humility. Now here's the test of the seeming godliness of such folk. When some adversity bringeth upon them the loss of the advantages which they had gained or sought to gain by their profession of godliness, then it must needs appear whether they be wolves in sheep's clothing or sheep in their own clothing. Okay? This is his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And essentially what he's saying is people may be wearing sheep's clothing, but you'll find out if there's a wolf in there or not when the advantage they had gained by seeming to be so meek and mild, or the advantage they had sought to gain by seeming meek and mild, is taken away, then you find out where the wolf, the hungry wolf is, if he pops out. If a person is truly humble and they find out that not only were they not placed in that position, not only were they not offered that thing, but they got a demotion, they were upset for a little while and then realized, you know what, I'm lucky to even be alive. And so there you find a real piece of humility. But if rage and bubbling anger and seething unrest arises, you see that the clothing of the sheep did not quite sink into the wolf nature. Anyway, it's a test. The trick, of course, is that not everyone who is pretending to be so godly and humble gets a test. And so you just never know. You can sit and watch people and observe, but mostly you should watch and observe yourself. If by appearing to be humble you were hoping to get a raise or something like that, you didn't get the raise, and then the not-so-humble guy comes out, You telling me I did all this for nothing? There's a good test. What about anger management? Here's a piece of advice from St. Francis de Sales. What about righteous indignation, where, you know what, I'm outraged. You know, I am outraged at the treatment that I am offended at the way that fill in the blank. He's got a statement. He said, it's better to attempt to learn to live without wrath than to use it moderately or even wisely. Now, that's an interesting thing. Jesus says, you can be angry, but do not let the sun go down on your anger, which is an expression, I would say, that is best for very mature Christians who can control anger in such a way, a righteous indignation, but don't let the sun go down on that anger. He says, it's better to actually live without wrath than to try to use it moderately or wisely, for if we give it a little freedom, it will make itself manager of the place, okay? There's plenty of reasons to be outraged and to be offended, and I think the statement of our day is, rather than I think, therefore I am offended, therefore I am. You know who you are and that you exist by what you're offended by and how strongly you're offended. I think that's we live in a weird time. But he says, yeah, even the righteous indignation, you wind up just being indignant. You're indignant about everything, you know. You serve this to me in this restaurant. You know, that tomato, you call that a tomato? Okay. I don't know. Piece of advice about mistakes that we might make. Fresh wounds are more easily treated than old wounds, okay? Lies are best remedied with a quick retraction. If you find yourself in a moment of weakness spouting some untruth about yourself, what you've done, what you've accomplished, fix it fast. Did you complete that project? You know you're going to complete it this week, and it would be really embarrassing for you to admit that you hadn't completed it yet. So you say, yes, it's finished. Actually, it's not finished. It will be finished as soon as I can. That's a lie. You can go to that person and say, it's embarrassing, but it's actually not finished. I'll finish it on Wednesday. I had a moment of weakness. Forgiveness, please. Fresh wounds are more easily treated. Lies are best remedied with a quick retraction. And angry outbursts are best countered with an immediate act of submissiveness to the injured party. Sometimes when you're angry and you outburst at someone, you want that outburst to have an effect on them and to settle in for about a week. I snapped on this person and I'd like for them to suffer. I want that burn to just fester and dig all week long. And then next week I'll say, you know, I probably shouldn't have said that. Sorry. But you let it all week fester with that person just to turn the screws. Best thing to do with an angry outburst is an immediate act of submissiveness to the injured party. Why are we talking about this? This comes in a section about humility and in the context of someone who is trying to be a humble person leading a devout life, the introduction to the devout life. They have discovered that they're not as humble as they thought they were. Someone pushed a button in me that made me so mad, so fast, I snapped. Okay, well, beat yourself up, or have an act of submissiveness right away. Call him up. I snapped. I'm sorry. I have not yet arrived. I would like to be a holy person at some point. But as it is, I got a little angry. I apologize. Much, much better than 10 years later at the memorial for someone else, when you finally see them again after having not talked to them for 10 years, you pull them aside and say, you know, I never should have said that. Oh, 10 years. Just do it as fast as you can. If you're thinking of something or someone right now, Lent is a good time. Today is a good time. Phones, emails, phones better than email. Email's better than text. You can still call somebody and say, yes, I do recognize I said something I shouldn't have said. But if you're going to be gentle, you can be gentle towards other people. I find this to be one of the more compelling chapters in this book, gentleness towards yourself. The holiness irony. Many people, when they're catching themselves in some sort of flaw, they make a great mistake of having been angry, get angry with themselves for having been angry. They are sorrowful for having been sorrowful. They spite themselves for being spiteful. They are keeping their hearts soaked and drowned in anger. The most comfortable place for me is to be angry and to be upset, sorrowful, spiteful. And so once I've recognized that I've been spiteful and angry with someone else, I immediately turn the spite and anger back on myself so that I'm constantly one way or the other soaking in indignation and anger and sorrow and spite. And he says, he doesn't just call it a mistake. He calls that a great mistake, which I think is a good thing to say. I always have a comment about springs that are wound too tight, okay? You take a spring, you turn it once, you turn it twice, you turn it three times, four times, five times, tighter, 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 tighter. At some point, they break, and that's it. You don't get that spring back. That spring is done, okay? If you're winding yourself tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter about yourself, one day you snap, that spring snaps, and you don't come back. You say, you know what, I'm sick to death of fighting this whole devout life thing, this whole humility thing. You know what, I'm just an angry person. I accept it. Better watch out for me. That's it, you know. Free country, I can be as angry as I want to be. You just try to stop me. Okay, you may have felt like you're punishing everyone else and declaring your independence or something, but in fact, you hurt yourself in that. He says, rather than this, raise up your heart when it has fallen, all gently, humbling yourself deeply before God without surprise at your fall. I'm not surprised, since it is not something admirable, but a frailty of the frail, weakness of the weak, misery of the wretched, to be expected. Nevertheless, I rise myself up again. I, with God's help, with great confidence in his mercy, I return to the path of virtue on which that I had abandoned. Yes, I had abandoned it there for 10 minutes. For 3 years, I abandoned it. I will come back. I'm on my way back. I've given myself all the lashes I need. No more lashes. Let's just get back. He has a little conversation with yourself. He says, you know, speak to yourself saying, well, self, here we are. Same ditch. Promised ourselves we would never fall into again. We're in the same ditch. Here, why don't I just read it to you, what he says. It's pretty good. Here's his commentary. Well, now my poor heart, here we are, fallen into the pit that we had so often resolved to escape. Ah, well, let us lift ourselves up and turn our backs on it forever. Let us beg the mercy of God and hope that he will aid us to be stronger hereafter and entrust ourselves to the path of humility. Courage. Do not let our guard down. With God's help, we will do well. This is the attitude he's saying. You may feel as if you have done a great thing when you have lashed yourself with whips and cords and made yourself suffer. He says, in the end, you'll wind up a broken spring, and you'll say, not only am I sick of this devout life thing, but some people have said, I'm sick of this Christianity thing. If this is what Christianity is, forget it. If this is the spirituality you've been taught, to wind that spring tighter and tighter and beat yourself up to a bloody pulp when you fall, he says, take it easy. Be gentle, first of all, with yourself. And this is a bit of a switch of subjects, so are you ready? Okay. That we need to watch our affairs with care, without hurry or worry. Chapter 3, or part 3, chapter 10. Care and worry. The care and diligence that we need for our own affairs are entirely different from anxiety, worry, and urgency. Care is different than anxiety and worry and staying up at night and staring at the ceiling and waking up in the morning before your alarm clock because the thing is still bothering you. And he says care is different from that. Martha, from the story of Mary and Martha and Christ, Martha was worried and troubled, he says. If she had simply been careful, and by that he means goes about her work in the kitchen preparing the meal with care, but not with worry and trouble, she would not have been troubled. That is what our Lord reproved. That's a very difficult passage for people that do a lot of work in the church or around the house. They think, why does Martha get beat up? Mary's just sitting there at Jesus' feet. Okay, that's great, but what's for supper? You know, you still got to eat something for supper. And the dishes are piling up and the laundry needs to be done and she's just sitting there weeping at Jesus' feet. Well, how about we all just sit there at Jesus' feet and then we'll all just fast for the rest of our lives? Somebody has to actually cook the meal. What he says is it's a different thing to just be, to have care for the things you've been ordained to do in your life. Just have care and do them. But to be racked with anxiety and worry such that you look at another person like Mary and say, ugh, people like that drive me crazy, you know. They don't do what I do, and they ought to do what I do, because I'm the one that does it right, and she needs to get her, you know, get up off her butt and do something. Well, she may have a different calling than you. She was worried and troubled. He says that was the difficulty. This is our last one. So, as opposed to the worry and care and anxiety, he says, do as little children do, who with one hand hold on to their father and with the other pick strawberries or blackberries along the hedges. This is not to kindergartenize your Christian life, but think about that. Do the same thing, collecting and handling the goods of this world with one hand while always taking with the other the hand of the Heavenly Father, and look back at him from time to time to see if he approves of your management and your projects and all the things that you're doing. Just make sure that he approves of what you're doing. And of course, above all things, beware of letting go of his hand and his protection, thinking to make more or profit more. For if he abandons you, you will not take a single step without falling on your face. And you won't know that you fell on your face sometimes until many years later, when you look back at the point where you let go of God's hand and stop trying to find out whether he was pleased with your management and your projects. And didn't really care anymore what he thought because you're going to go make more and profit more and all that. Years later, you look back and you say, when was the moment when I took my foot off of this path? It was that moment. And so he says, make a practice of it starting today. It's not terribly offensive to be told to do as little children do. Christ tells us the same, that the kingdom of heaven is for such as these, who were annoying to the adults at the time. They were gathering around Jesus and the disciples, one of them gone. And Jesus says, hold on a second, don't send these away. And so here we have advice to do as little children do in terms of whatever you've been given to do this week. Whatever you've been given to do, as if you had one hand in the world, but not both hands in the world, not your whole self in the world. You got one hand in the world doing your projects. The other hand is held on to your father, and you look back periodically to make sure that he's happy with this project you're working on. Otherwise, knock it off. A piece of advice about humility and about care on how to get through this life and progress in devotion. That's the end of what we, chapter 7 through 10. And so we have a few minutes for discussion about humility, anger, holding on to the Father's hand, dealing with injury. Joe.
So I teased you this morning for a news story about rage rooms.
Where rage rooms.
Go in and, I guess, break things and straighten all.
Yeah. I've seen it, yeah.
Enlighten myself, but I found it interesting. You have things like rage rooms.
Yeah. They put a television an old television or something in there and a baseball bat, and you get goggles and earplugs, and you just go and beat the tar out of that television, break it and bash it and smash it, and then you're done, right? I don't know. It might give you a taste for bashing things. You know, it. Yeah. Yeah. The point of, the point of that is to have a way to release it without hurting anybody, I suppose. So that's why I don't know if I'm be totally against it, but to make a habit of bashing things and to say this is a part of my life. When I get angry, I need a baseball bat, and I'm going to go smash something up. And if I can't, I don't know that that's so great. One of the wisest things I think I've seen in these pieces of advice of church fathers and others is that of all things that the demons fear, gentleness is the top. Because they can't get at it. They can't make it do something. They can't cause it one day to hurt someone. They can't cause it one day to hurt the individual. They can't twist it into a lie. There's nothing they can do with gentleness. And so I don't know if that I would encourage people to get more into anger, rage, and outbursts. I would say that's easily manipulatable, I would say, in time. I don't know about a rage room. We don't have rage room here at the church, by the way, so. That garden out there is the closest thing to a rage room. You just take a rototiller and just tear it up. But any other thoughts or ideas about what about the material for today? Yeah. Yeah. Right. It's an interesting passage when we're told in the scriptures to return basically vitriol with kindness, for in doing so you will heap coals upon their head. That's a weird one. It's just true. But the idea that you do it so that coals will be heaped on their head. I have heard an interpretation of this, that there was a... that basically we've been misreading that. The point of being kind to someone is not to hurt them, but there was some sort of ritual practice in the area of a type of bowl that they would put on someone's head and heap coals on. It was like a forgiveness ritual. You had done someone wrong, and so you put coals on your own head, and to show them that you're basically admitting your fault, and we're okay again after this. So by being kind to someone who's been rude to you, you heap coals on their head, which causes them to forgive you, and repentance is a certain. So I don't know if it's such an angry thing, but it is. Funny, when you return vitriol with kindness, people are kind of stymied by that and don't know what to do with it. It makes them even more mad sometimes. Kill with kindness, yeah. So we're about done. Any other thoughts or... John?
Pride.
Well, it would definitely be an opposite of humility, and I think that's what the struggle is about. When you're discovering whether someone, well, not trying to discover, but in a circumstance where someone who appears to be meek and humble and all that is challenged in the slightest bit and rage pops out, you see that pride is actually at the root of this person, and the collar and the black shirt actually was just, you know, sheep's clothing. There's a wolf under there, a proud, proud person who cannot be questioned in the slightest without being set off. So I would say pride is being sort of pitted or put down as the opposite for all this. you know, searching or trying to develop humility. Is that what you're thinking? Or?
Yeah, that's really kind of, it looked like to me that was the root of it.
Right.
The prideful, you know, pride goes before the fall, as it were.
Right, so this is the struggle that St. Francis is trying to bring us through. Yeah, and the interesting thing, he says, this is what St. Augustine says, even poor and tattered clothes and dirty hands and all the signs of humility and poverty can actually be a cloak for pride. We have a thing in our church, I don't know, you probably heard this, and I probably shouldn't say it, but I will. If someone is very, very high church, there's a derogatory term called spike. Have you ever heard that before? Oh, he's a spike. It's a very spiky church. Okay, because there's pointy hats, okay? Pointy hats are spikes. So, oh, it's a spiky church. Oh, we know about them. Okay, I'm going to try and start a new one called the pins, okay? The pins are people who wear vestments so old and tattered that they need safety pins to hold it all together. Oh, you know. Middle of the road is the best. Your vestments are okay, but they're not that great, and they're not pathetic, and, you know. So the spikes and the pins, yeah. But that doesn't mean that someone who's in a very high church isn't also the most humble, and someone that is in an extremely low church isn't also very humble. I'm just saying there's a possibility that hiding beneath all of this high church, low church conversation is really a very proud person. So it can hide in all places. And that is the end of our talk. Till next time.